Amen. Thank you, as always, to the worship team. I just am not used to having a big keyboard in the way to getting up here, so sorry it took so long. Let's pray and ask the Lord to strengthen us to hear His instruction. Lord, we know that even left to our own devices, by ourselves, listening, we couldn't understand. We couldn't even hear. It's by Your grace that You give to us eyes to see and ears to hear Your word. And so we pray that as we sit now under the teaching of Your word, that You would open us to receive all that You have for us, that we might live for You. Trusting You in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a significant portion of the Christian life is a matter of remembering. Actually, I was thinking about it. It's probably a significant portion of life for unbelievers too, remembering and reminding one another of things. I was thinking about how parents speak to children, right? Remember your manners. Remember to say please and thank you. Remember whose reputation is on the line when you go to camp this week. Oh, that's what I was saying all week to my kids. How do coaches speak to their players? Remember all that we talked about. Proper form. Remember positioning. Remember it's all about footwork and those kinds of things. I even remember that when I was presenting my first academic paper ever at a conference and was terrified what in the world I was doing, didn't know what I was doing actually, that my mentor professor sat me down and he said, "Remember, you're the expert in this." Now, he was wrong, but I had to try and remember that. I don't know if I was really the expert. Sometimes remembering is important for how we act, what we're going to do. Sometimes it's important for how we think about the context. And often it's important for how we feel. Three things this morning. You can see them in your notes already in the bulletin. Remember to, remember what, and remember who. We're going to talk about that. We're going to look at this morning. Remember to, remember what, and remember who. Last week we talked a lot about grace. Apparently so much so that as I left the sanctuary and was greeting people, one of our dear brothers jokingly said to me that he counted how many times I used the word grace in my sermon, and he said it was like 142 times. No, I don't know what number he gave. I'm not going to call him out for it. But I guess I used the word grace a lot last week, and I guess then that I made my point, because all that we have, whether our justification before God or our sanctification in Christ by the Spirit, all that we have from beginning to end as Christians is by grace. It's free, a gift. But we ended our time last week with something else that we need to think about some more, and we're going to try to do that this morning. Paul wants to emphasize something in this letter that he writes to Titus. We ended last week with this call to zeal for good works. In fact, I don't know if you remember from last time, but Paul makes a statement that the purpose of Christ's sacrifice, he's talking about the very reason that Christ came and sacrificed himself, and he says, part of that reason, one aspect of his coming is this, quote from Titus, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And then he describes those people. He says, who are zealous for good works. Now look, I've met a lot of zealous people, zealous for the Lakers, zealous for the Bruins. We won't talk about the other team around here or school. Zealous for all sorts of things, politics, zealous for their business. Have I met a lot of Christians who are zealous for good works? As evangelicals, I think we're terrified of the term good works. Wait, good works? That's not good works to save us. It's good works because we're saved. Amen? I need a louder amen than that. Amen? Paul's not done with this theme of good works, not by a margin. He has a lot more to say Some of it we're going to look at this morning, some next week. As Paul is nearing the end of his letter to Titus, he's going to focus three categories of things that he wants Titus to make sure that the Cretan Christians remember. We want to take a look. Look at your, open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We're going to look at the first, Titus chapter 3. I'm looking at the 3 and I'm saying 1. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Titus 3, 1 through 8. Here's what Paul writes. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Amen? Here's the first thing that Paul wants Titus to remember, and he wants Titus to remind the Cretan Christians of. Take a look at verses 1 and 2, and you can put it in your notes. Remember to live Christianly before the world. Remember to live Christianly, perhaps that's not a word, but it is today, before the world. And Paul's going to give us two kinds of relationship that are on his mind, that he's concerned with, two types of relationships. The first one, if you look at verse 1, is the Cretan Christians' relationship to the governing authorities. And the second one is the Cretan Christians' relationships to everybody else around them. And I think particularly Paul has non-believers in mind. So saying, what is our relationship supposed to be with the authorities above us that are at that time that Paul's writing, certainly non-believing? But he's also saying, what is the relationship supposed to be with non-believers in general that are surrounding the Cretan Christians? So starting at verse 1, what is it that Paul wants with their relationship to the governing authorities? We see something fascinating. As usual, Paul wants Christians to understand clearly that our interaction with the authorities must be one of respect, submission, and here he uses even the language, do you see it there in verse 1? Of obedience. Beloved, part of God's created pattern is that there are God-ordained relationships of authority that God's people must be willing to submit to. Romans 13, 1, here's what it says. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now listen to this line. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now Titus is writing to the Cretan Christians who are living in a time period that Christians are being persecuted heavily. They're being surrounded by those who don't understand their faith, don't understand who they are, where they come from, why they're even there, think they're crazy most of the time. They're surrounded by governing authorities that are not very kind and gentle toward those who are under them. And Paul is saying the same thing to them. Our default position, beloved, as Christians, is to be submission before proper governing authorities. Because God has established authority. Because God has established His order, His world, to function with authority structures. So, for instance, you have a family, the parents are the authority over the children. You have a nation, the governing authorities are authority over those who are part of the nation. You have a church, the elders are the governing authority over the people in the church. This is how God's system has worked from the very beginning. And so our default position, in order to honor God, is to honor and submit before the proper governing authorities. Now, what does that mean for improper authorities, or false authorities, or authorities gone bad? Look, I think there's a lot to discuss in such cases, but the norm, the default, is this. Christian, don't be rebellious. Don't be rebellious. Don't be seen as a rabble-rouser, as a revolutionary, for the most part. Right? There are times, perhaps, but look, think of Jesus under the Roman authorities. Think of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, under the Roman authorities. If there's anyone who had the right, as the perfect man, to do whatever he wanted against the governing authority that was certainly not righteous and just, he paid taxes. Render unto Caesar, he said. That's something we have to take seriously. Our goal as believers living in this world is to point people to a kingdom that is not of this world. And so if we are so caught up in this world and so caught up in trying to make this world and this nation and this community really comfortable, then we're we certainly are missing the point of what it means to be pilgrims, sojourners, and citizens of heaven. On the other hand, listen, the apostles did not obey the authorities when those authorities were demanding that the apostles disobey God. Of course not. Is there more to this? Of course there is more to this conversation. Should Daniel have closed his windows when praying after the king forbid prayers to anyone but himself? No. Should Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego have bowed before the idol and just prayed to the Lord? No. Should Rahab have given up the spies? No. Are there proper times to go against the governing authorities? Yes. But Paul here in Titus is so concerned with this one theme, the reputation of Christ. He is still thinking about Christians being salt and light in a world that the norm was to be selfish and rebellious and contentious, and we're supposed to stand out. And so think about this. Imagine if you got all of the rights in the world, all of the liberties you could ever desire, you got it all, but you lost your witness for Jesus. Is it worth it? This is a way for Christians to stand out. One author put it this way, Christians should be exemplary subjects, even in a pagan social order. The special grace they have received in Christ should enhance, not curtail, their cooperation with the common grace of human government to the extent that this is possible. Remember to live Christianly before the world, not to live worldly before the world. But there's more. Look at verse 2. How are we to relate to the unbelievers around us? And not just those that are in authority over us, not just them, even the ones who are persecuting and hating us. Even the ones who are out there riling us up and rousing us to respond with hate and then accusing us. But what do we do with them? What do we do with those who are alienating us and ostracizing us? Look at what Paul says. Speak evil of who? No one. Avoid quarreling. I think a better translation for that phrase there, by the way, would be peaceable. Be gentle is the next one. And look at the last part. To show perfect courtesy toward all people. This is kind of shocking to read, especially if you know the context that they were living in. The original, by the way, what is translated here, perfect courtesy, is the same word all used again for all people. So what Paul is telling Titus to teach the people is that they should show all courtesy toward all people. We're on a mission, beloved. A mission that doesn't end here in this world. And don't miss, by the way, that it says to show or display perfect courtesy, which is different than what Paul uses in other places when he's talking about being gentle. He wants it to be seen. We're to display this kind of courtesy. Remember to live Christianly before the world. Remember to live Christianly. All of these characteristics, by the way, remind us of Christ. Think about the way he lived. Look, are there times not to be gentle? Sure, but those are far fewer than we seem to think. Here Paul is laying out the normal course of Christian living before a non-Christian world, even a world that opposes us. For Paul, it's the difference between living for ourselves and living for the Lord. Does Paul think this is easy? No, he does not. He knows it's not easy. Does he think we're all just going to say, yeah, Paul, that sounds great, and go along with it? No, Paul knows that Titus is going to face trouble. What makes this hard, by the way? How wicked and evil people can be around us. That's what makes it hard. How wicked. Often the treatment we receive, the pressure to conform, and something else that makes it hard, our own selfish desire for respect and comfort. Paul knows it's very easy for us to look around us in the world, to look at those who don't know Christ, those who are not part of the church. We can look at them and think evil thoughts. We can look at them and get angry. He knows how anger works in our hearts. How easy it is for us to go from what we think is righteous indignation to an unrighteous anger and a hatred and a wrong view that creates bitterness instead of love and compassion. So he doesn't leave us with remember to live Christianly before the world. Instead, he adds, look at verse 3. Put this in your notes. Remember what you were yourself. Remember what you were yourself. Listen, I believe that if we can say the words, I've been there, truthfully, it changes the way we think. What do I mean? Because I have had a lot of fears and anxieties in my life growing up, I can have a lot more patience with those in the church who are battling with fears and anxieties than maybe someone who's never dealt with such things before. Paul's saying, be gentle, be courteous, be peaceable with people who in their unbelief are not very easy to love. So what's Paul's counsel? Verse 3. He grounds it in this, for we ourselves were once. You see that there? We ourselves were once, and he's going to fill it in. But in other words, Paul's saying, here is how you can act Christianly toward both governing authorities and non-believers around you. Remember what you were yourself, right? How does this work? Well, Paul wants us to consider our state prior to knowing Christ. He wants us to recall what we were like and what it is like to be without the grace of God in Christ. And keeping it in mind, we treat those who are not in Christ Christianly instead of self-righteously. Because we know what we were like and would still be like, but for the grace of God. What's the world like? What were we like? Paul wants to lay it out. Look what he sees wrong with humans left to their own devices, left in our own natural state. He says in verse 3, our thinking was a mess. He says that they were foolish and led astray. That word led astray, by the way, can be translated deceived, because that's the reality of the world around us without Christ, right? We're deceived without Christ. We buy into lies, all sorts of them. Not only was our thinking a mess because as foolish people, we don't pursue that which is good and noble and life-giving. But we were also deceived in this way. We thought we were wise. Right? Isn't that what the world thinks? They think they're wise. They think they know better. Isn't that what we're seeing all around us? And I have to admit, beloved, that this abortion issue in particular has struck me because it has revealed more and more the deception that people around us are falling into. People are getting up and boldly declaring that those who stand against abortion are the ones who are evil and somehow murderous, somehow murdering pregnant women who need to get abortions, they're saying. And I find the logic problematic, but I also, my heart breaks. I can't really blame them when I think about what I am without Jesus. Paul goes on, our desires were a mess. Right? It's not our thoughts only, but our desires. Note this, Paul says that we were slaves to desires and pleasures. We were trapped in that state before Christ. We didn't follow rational thinking, no logic, no reasoning. No, we followed our desires, and wherever they led, we went gladly. Sadly, I think that in some ways we still do. But isn't that exactly a description of what we see around us in the world? If it feels good, it must be good. Don't let anyone prevent you from being true to yourself. Happiness is ultimate. Well, I want to rephrase that because it's not happiness, true happiness. It's immediate gratification is ultimate. But here's what Paul's saying. Because this isn't a section of the letter where he's trying to make a point about the world. He's actually trying to make a point to us, about us and ourselves. He says, remember that without Jesus, without the grace of God, that's you too. We too were led by our passions, and sadly, sometimes I think we still are. And instead of being angry with the world around us, we ought to feel sorry for those who are trapped in this state without hope, without Christ. And maybe because of some of the way we've acted, maybe they don't think we have the message of hope. I think Paul's concerned with that. Our thoughts were a mess. Our desires were a mess. Notice Paul says our actions were a mess. He says disobedient, passing our days in malice and envy. Think about that. We were ruled by the wrong agenda, jealousy and evil. Me, me, me. I'll be honest, a lot of what's out there today is characterized by just such a power struggle. Me, 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 jealousy, envy. Hey, they've been in power. Now we want to be in power. It's a power grab from all sides. It has nothing to do with rationality and what's just and righteous. It's not. It's power, power, power. Notice what Paul says. Conflict was common. We were hated. We hated others. It was a battle. Remember what you were so you can live Christianly before the world that is where you once were so they might come to where you are now. Listen, Paul's not saying we condone sinfulness in the world. No. He's saying that when we see it, what's our mindset supposed to be? One that has more compassion and care and pity than anger, more understanding than condemnation, so we can deliver the message of hope and truth. Remember to live Christianly. Remember what you once were. But here's the heart of what Paul wants to get at. Here's our third point. You look at verses 4 through 7. Remember who changed that. You can put it in your notes. Remember who changed that. What am I talking about? Remember what you were, and remember now who changed what you were. Because you didn't change it, and I didn't change it. And we're no different, no better than anybody else on our own. And I have to ask you a question, MABC Church family. Do you believe that? Do you truly believe in your heart of hearts that we are no better than anybody else around us but for the grace of God? Because if you do, this changes the way we think about God. It changes the way we think about ourselves, and it certainly changes the way we think about the non-believing world around us, and it will change the way we act toward the non-believing world. It'll change the way we interact and the way we react and the way we're willing to do, here's Paul's big point, good works, as Paul is so focused on. When we realize that we on our own are slaves to sin, and just as wicked as anybody else, as the worst of the worst you can imagine. Why does Paul say, I'm the chief of sinners? Because Paul gets it. Only when we understand this can we appreciate the grace of God all the more. And when we realize that we are who we are by the grace of God alone, then we stop acting like that wicked servant in the parable that Jesus gives, the parable of the wicked servant, and go grab the guy that owed him a little bit of money and start choking him, right? We stop acting like that, and instead we start acting like the Apostle Paul, who gave his life to reach people with the message of hope, even as they beat him, even as they flogged him, even as they put him in prison, even as they hated him, he loved them, just like our Savior did. Grace and truth go together. You see, Paul laid out what we were before Christ, and then he explains in verse 4, check this out, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, so this is who you were, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, we need to take a moment. I want you to look at those words. We need to meditate on these words for a moment. It's very similar to what we see in Ephesians when Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy, right? You know that passage? The word translated in our passage here in Titus, loving kindness, is a word literally meaning love toward mankind, philanthropia, where we get our word philanthropy from. That's right. One cannot help but think when you see this word that God has philanthropia, a love for humans, a love for mankind. You can't help but think of John 3:16. For God what? So loved the world. Was the world all that great that God loved the world? No, the world had rejected him, had hated him, had rebelled against him. When did God love us? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Philanthropia. One lexicon defined the term this way, affectionate concern. Affectionate concern for and interest in humanity. God's affectionate concern, beloved. When did the God of love appear in this way? Sorry, the love of God, or the God of love, I suppose, works. Like we said last week, this language of appearance is used with regard to the coming of Christ Jesus. Max Lucado, a famous Christian author, has a book that he entitled, God Came Near. How did God show his love? He came near in Christ. He appeared. Notice this. Paul doesn't say anything about how lovable we are, but instead how loving God is. You see where Paul's attention is. In fact, look at verse 5. In the original, in ESV, it says he saved us. But in the original, he saved us doesn't even appear until the middle of the verse. Paul starts this way. He starts by saying, not by works which we did in righteousness. And then he uses a very powerful word, but. In the Greek, it's a strong disjunctive, but the opposite it means. Not by works which we did, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Not by works, not by what we did, not by how what we deserved, not by how good we were, not by even the prayer that we prayed, but according to his mercy. Paul's saying, I know you might think it's hard to treat people mercifully. It's hard to love those who persecute you. I know you think it's not easy to show, quote, perfect courtesy toward all. But when you think about the mercy shown to us, when you think about the fact that God didn't seek those who were worthy of his love because there weren't any, then we realize how we too ought to live and love in this world. We are not saved by our works, but the opposite, by his mercy. So we must be a people of mercy. And look, you want to be grateful to the Lord for his mercy? To show your gratitude? Meditate on what he has done. Look what Paul adds at the end of verse 5 and on. How are we saved? By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Praise God, beloved. It doesn't say you were saved by the really excellent work you did and by doing all the right things and saying all the right things, going to the right church and blah, blah, blah. No, no, no. You were saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit of God. And did you see what's missing? Anything we could possibly have done ourselves. We are not at work in this. The Holy Spirit is at work. What is the washing of regeneration? Well, because we are sinners born in sin, guilty and corrupt before God, even as we're being knit in our mother's womb, as Paul says elsewhere, we are dead in our transgressions. And beloved, because we were dead, we needed to be brought back to life or regenerated. It's the language of born again that Jesus uses in John chapter 3. It's not something we can do to ourselves. We can't bring ourselves back to life. We get no credit. We give thanks. He's pouring out his grace on you. It's really important stuff here, beloved. Look at verse 6. We should spend months on just this, but we're not going to. But look at it here in verse 6. Look what we're told about the Holy Spirit. He's poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is always through the work of Jesus. Remember in John's gospel, Jesus is explaining that he is going to die and he's going to rise and he's going to ascend. He's going to go to be with the Father. And he has to do so because when he does so, he will send the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit, the other helper, another helper, is going to come and be with his people. He will never leave them nor forsake them. And then in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, we see the Spirit come and fall upon the people of God who had trusted in Christ, empowering them for the purpose of his kingdom. Look at verse 7. So that being justified by his grace. So far, there's nothing we've done. Justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How do you become an heir? By being adopted into the family. That's how. So what do we have so far? If you want to think of it systematically and theologically, we have regeneration, the beginning of our sanctification in the Spirit, a whole new life, and he's growing us. We have justification by grace. He makes us right before God. Nothing can be held against us as our guilt because Christ has taken it all. We have adoption into his family. We are now joint heirs with Christ because he's adopted us into a new relationship with the Father that can never be taken away. And then we have this hope that we're looking forward to, this eternal life that here we see is really looking forward to our glorification. One day in eternity, all for free. There's something else. You might miss it. Don't miss it. Look at verse 4. God, our Savior. Look at verse 5, God, the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 6, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. What do we have? We have one God in three persons working for our salvation. Glory to God. The God of the universe pouring out his mercy on us. How can we not, with hearts filled with joy and thanksgiving, love the lost, the broken, the sinner, because that's who we were? Here's Paul's point. Remember who changed our status from darkness to light. Remember who poured out his grace upon us. Remember who and what he accomplished, and be grateful and worship him. And beloved, part of worshiping him, look at verse 8. We find it in verse 8. Insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. He said it earlier, good works with regard to the governing authorities. Here, I believe he's referring to good works to all men. Look what Paul's saying. He is reminding us of our motivation to live as citizens of heaven. It isn't out of fear of hell, because we're in Christ. There's no more fear. It isn't our concern that we may not inherit eternity. No, he's just explained that justification and all of these things are already ours in Christ. The motivation is that we have believed all that God has done for us. We are motivated by remembering God's grace and salvation and his loving kindness. In fact, we are motivated by turning our eyes to the Lord himself and simply taking in the wonder that a sinner like me was loved by a Savior like him. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Paul's been writing to Titus about leading the church in Crete well. He's been giving him guidance and direction. This is what needs to be set up, Titus. This is how things ought to be organized. You need the qualified elders. You need awareness of false teaching that's out there. You need intergenerational interactions between the older and the younger. You need this mentorship, and you need this dependence on grace. And as he turns now to wrap up what he's been saying, again he turns to lay before Titus to push Christians under his care, let them devote themselves to good works, which blesses everyone around them. But the only way to get there, beloved, is to emphasize the loving kindness of God in the gospel. So MABC, here's the call. Here's the call. Devote yourselves to good works. Let us be the kind of church that reflects the mercy and kindness and goodness of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us show all courtesy to all people. Let our words, our actions, our decisions reflect an awareness of what we once were. And so with humility and grace, let us be motivated always by the fact that he saved us according to his own mercy. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, so much to reflect on, to meditate on, to think about. Your word is truth. Sanctify us by your truth. Lord, we pray that you would give to us a real awareness of all of these things. First, yes, let us remember to live Christianly, what we are called to. Let us remember and never forget the identity you have given to us in Christ and the call. Help us also, in order to do that work well, remember what we were. Remember where we've come from and why we are no better. Instead, we've just understood and have trusted and cling to Christ alone. And remember who has done that work in us to open our eyes. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this sanctuary even now whose eyes have not been opened to this truth and reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what you have accomplished for us to receive freely. Lord, may today be the day of salvation. Open all of us up, those who have known you for a long time and maybe those who have never tasted of this. Lord, help us all to be in awe of what you have accomplished so freely for us, unworthy sinners. Thank you that you love us and you have a love for humanity so that you would take on flesh, live and die and rise again. And may we now go forth and be your hands and feet and mouthpiece to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.